All right. Good to have you all here. I hope you had a good lunch. And we'll go through this very quickly, I think. And I don't want to get too far. I don't want to go too quickly that it's so much to absorb. But this becomes a tremendous book. Again, The Minor Prophets. If nothing else, please, I just hope, it's been my prayer because it's been a blessing to me, that you have a better understanding of the Minor Prophets. That doesn't mean they're little. It means their writings are little, but their impact has been tremendous. I think they're a major part of the Old Testament. Matter of fact, as much as Isaiah, Jeremiah, and some of these major, Ezekiel, you got those huge prophecies and the different things within those books. And then these are small, and we take for granted. And then when we read them, we don't really understand them. And again, read a commentary alongside to help you understand it. But again, Haggai comes on the scene, and he probably came down, him and Zechariah both probably came down as children with the 42,000 that came down. And they came down for the idea to rebuild the temple. And I think to do more than just rebuild the temple, they were going to rebuild the walls, get Jerusalem back. This was a freedom time for them. And so Haggai, they come on the scene. It takes place. And again, this is Ezra's the one who leads that charge, as well as Joshua as the high priest and Zerubbabel as the president or the governor of the land. But they start to rebuild the temple. And they get the foundation laid, and then they got discouraged, quit. 15 years go by. There's Haggai and Zechariah both watching this. And then the Spirit of God comes upon Haggai, and he comes in the sixth month of the second year of Darius and delivers the first message and said, it's time to get back. You're fixing up your houses. Everything's going good with your house. And boom, you're letting the temple of the Lord. 15 years. And so they restart the process. And then 2 months later, Zechariah comes on the scene. Now, the big one, I think the best of the deliverance comes in the ninth month. That's a month later. Haggai comes back with this second message that really hit home to the folks. But what we don't give credit for is in between his two messages, Zechariah comes on the scene in the eighth month. And you're going to find out what he gives here. It's hard to tell you the impact he made, but when you hear the prophecies, the visions that he had, the eight visions that he had, it had to get into the people's minds. And that made, what I'm trying to tell you is that made Haggai's job a little easier when he delivered that second, and it caused them to finish the temple. And it excited the people about, I think, in rebuilding the walls and getting Jerusalem back. But a lot of credit goes to these two prophets. Well, a lot of credit should go to God, because God's the one who gave the message to them, but they were willing to deliver it. And Zechariah, again, as we went through this, he grew up. I believe he lost his dad, and the Berechiah, and Iddo, he became the son of Iddo, which he identified with him because his dad had passed away, probably his grandpa. He identified with him. If you look in Nehemiah, you'll see the writings. It's the son of Iddo, not the son of Berechiah. That would be Zechariah. So we think he lost his parents, but he was forceful, and he came on the scene and delivered a great message. And then, you know, we went to Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus said about they shed the righteous blood of Abel and the blood of Zacharias. And again, they convinced it had to be, but I think he lost his life. And I think once you hear today what he hit and how he started his message, he really laid it out for them. And I think he made some enemies along the way. And I think he was killed between the temple and the altar. Maybe stoned, maybe not. I don't know. But he lost his life there in a martyrdom cause, because when you begin to see Zechariah. So he comes on the scene and he becomes very important. You know, again, we talk about Haggai, that he, the first and third message, but in between those two messages that made a total difference, you have Zechariah who comes on the scene and delivers the message to him. So that gets you caught up to where we're at. So we pick up in verses 1 through 6 of Zechariah chapter 1. Okay, in the eighth month, and then a second year of Darius, we know that. So Haggai was 6 months, And they started work on the 24th day. It's interesting that this becomes the eighth month on the 24th day, exactly 2 months. The work had started, the work was going on, and he delivers this message to them. And in verse 2, the Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? The prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us according to our ways, according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. You read that and it can be a little confusing. You don't understand what's taking place there. But Zechariah, in this beginning section here, is going to unfold many rich and comforting promises, both in his first section. And again, that's what Zechariah is criticized for. For chapters 1 through 8 are his visions. And then chapters 9 through 14 are the messianic age. So there are two totally different aspects. And so a lot of authors come in and say, or a lot of commentaries come in and say, one author did the visions, 1 through 8, that was Zacharias, but another author came in. Well, I don't believe so. God would have let us know that. I really believe that. It's just he wrote in a different style. He wrote on a different topic. It wasn't no longer visions. It was more future. It was more the messianic age. It was more prophecy that dealt with the future and what God had in store. Really in the millennial period and stuff, we'll get into that as you see it. But again, he begins here in chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. He talks to people who have repented of sin. And he wants to talk to people who've repented of their sin and ready to embrace the will of God and his declarations. And again, that's the reason this book opens with this message, calling upon the people to return to God and not be as their forefathers. So here's what he's talking about. I think a lot of people, 42,000, I don't know the exact number, 300 and some, left Babylon to come down and to do what? To rebuild the temple, but I think it was to rebuild Jerusalem. But I don't think all of the 42,300 that came had that mindset. I think some came just to get out of Babylon. They were tired of being in captivity. You know, there had to have been some rules and regulations that they didn't agree with. There had to be some things. They probably didn't have the free enterprising as what they could have or felt they should have, because everything favored the Babylons. They were slaves. They were into captivity, so they didn't have the freedoms. So there were some people there that probably were saying, this is a great opportunity. Now, they're going down. They've been led by Darius to go down and rebuild the temple. That was the purpose of the leaving. But that wasn't why everybody went. I think they looked at that the grass is greener down there. You know, we could start a business. We can begin to flourish. We can do this. We can do that. We're no longer under the rule of Babylon or the Medes and Persians. We can set our own direction. We can be our own bosses. We can have our own, do what we want. So what I'm trying to show you is that Zechariah knew that some of the people coming down didn't come for the right reasons. But why should have they come? Why did they come? They came to rebuild the temple. That was the whole purpose Darius let them come. It wasn't to establish themselves or earn a business or make money or have the freedoms they didn't have in Persia or in Babylon at that time. It wasn't for that. It was to come down and to rebuild the temple. That was the purpose of these 42,300. They came down with that in mind, that they were not only going to, I think, rebuild the temple, but rebuild Jerusalem for the fact that they could worship freely. They could worship the way God wanted them to worship. Now, I thought about this. And maybe not in the first group, but when people left Spain and the different places and came over to America, and Columbus came over and the people that came, do you think everybody came that for religious freedom? That's what the pilgrims came over for, was for religious freedom. But do you think everybody came for religious freedom? No, there had to be some who saw it as an opportunity to get wealthy, to get money, to get gold, to get whatever they wanted. They saw it as an opportunity for them. So I don't think everybody that got in those ships, and boy, it was a tough boat ride over, but not everybody that came for the right reasons. Because the reason they came was what? The freedom to worship God as they chose. That was the purpose. See, it's a little bit of the same thing. And so not everybody came had that in mind. Not everybody that went to rebuild the walls or rebuild the temple at first came. That's the crowd that Zechariah is talking to now. That's where he begins. Now, he ends up giving the visions to all the folks. But he starts here, and that's why he probably makes some enemy, because he talked about them not repenting. They're going to be as their forefathers who refused to listen to God. Again, in these six verses, it contains some valuable truths that's worth getting in our minds at the outset of this study. So just so you know, this wasn't to all, this verses 1-6, this was geared to the people who came down for the wrong reasons. And he said they need to repent and get their hearts right and do what God wants them to do. And that's why it's very possible they could have killed him between the temple and the idol. He made some enemies of the wrong crowd. Now, the crowd that came to rebuild the temple, they loved it. How do I say it like this? Those of you who love Faith Baptist Church, you come here and love the preaching. But you bring somebody in who just happens to come in because they're feeling guilty or something like this. They come for the wrong reasons. Do they love the preaching? No. And that's where these people, they didn't like Zechariah attacking them, telling them that they needed to repent and to turn from their wicked ways. Well, were they living ungodly, living in sinful lives? I don't know. Probably not. But they didn't come for the right reasons. And again, I see it when people at Faith Baptist Church, when they come for the right reasons, they love this church. They don't mind hard preaching. You don't mind hard preaching. You don't mind when the work gets tough. You don't mind getting into your money and giving on a week-to-week basis to glorify God and giving your tithe. And those are things that just become natural to you because that's your purpose. But there's a lot of people outside of that purpose. They don't like the hard preaching. That's why, I'm be honest with you, you see some of these churches, some of these churches run 40,000 people. Have you ever listened to the message? It's a feel-good message. I mean, I don't mind listening to the message if I want to be uplifted and feel good about myself. I'll listen to it. But I don't want to feel good about myself. I want you to feel good about Him. I want you to serve Him. And it's not about you, it's about Him. And that's why, but those churches are the churches that are growing because people want you to tell them how good they are. And they want to tell you that they can live in sin, but it's okay. It's going to be okay. Because God's a very forgiving God, and God is a forgiving God. But He hates sin. He hates sin. I don't know how many ways some of them talk about you can get to heaven. It's just amazing how some of the new evangelicals are teaching and what they're teaching today. And again, that people are flocking to that because it makes them feel good. I'm trying to show you the crowd that Zechariah is preaching to, these first six. That's the crowd he's preaching to. They were not there rebuilding the temple. That's not why they came. And so he gives these illustrations. And if you read this carefully, I'm not going to read it again. You can read it all you would like. But let me just give you some points I found out in this. Number one, God judges sin. That's what he's saying. God judges sin. If there's anything past history that should have taught the Jews was God indeed did judge sin. For hundreds of years, the people were unwilling, the Israelites and Jews were unwilling to acknowledge this. Even when God gave them ample proof of his displeasure, and he gave unrelenting warnings of destruction through the prophets that he sent their way, through the prophecies that were sent their ways to where to come. You know, even think about it. Why did Jonah rebel from God and run from God? Because he didn't want to go to Tarshish. I mean, he didn't want to go to Nineveh. And he ran to Tarshish. Why? Because he wanted Nineveh destroyed. Why? That it was prophesied that one day, if they don't repent, it was Nineveh, it was the Assyrian people that were going to put Israel into captivity. And so Jonah was wrong what he did. We've already preached through this. But do you see why he was doing it? He knew. The message was clear. The message had come from prophets. Even Jonah knew that one day it was going to be the Assyrians, Nineveh, that was going to destroy his beloved Israel because of their sin. So they knew it. Prophets had come and prophesied. The warnings were there. The warnings for the northern kingdom of Israel. Hosea and Amos and Jonah and all these. In the southern kingdom, they had Joel and Micah and Habakkuk and Zephaniah. Isaiah and Jeremiah all warned of judgment. Matter of fact, Jeremiah alone prophesied for 40 years that judgment was coming. So the idea God does judge sin. And Israel knew judgment was coming. But God is a merciful God, isn't he? He was hoping. He gave him a lot of time to repent, to turn to him. But if they didn't, judgment was going to come. And I think God is patient with you. He's been patient with me. But judgment does come. There's a penalty for sin. There's a consequences for our actions. It's going to happen. God judges sin, and that's what he's trying to say. He's trying to say God judges us for our sin. Look at our forefathers. Look at the prophecies they had. Look at the warnings they had. During that time, with the exception of a few brief periods of partial revival, you know, you saw twice that revival a little bit took place. Now, it lasted for about 2 years, but revival did come a couple times. But then, boom, they were right back to where they were. For all that time, the people continued to go their way. And their argument was that no judgment was going to come on to them. Why? Why? Speak to me. Why didn't they think judgment was going to come on them? Yeah, they were Israelites, God's chosen people. And Jerusalem, that was Zion. That's God's holy city. God's not going to destroy us. God's not going to deal with us. Maybe we haven't been what we need to be, but God's okay with it. I wonder how many people justify that. You know, Pastor, I know I'm not. I can't tell many people, Pastor, I know I'm not living like I need to live. But it's okay. God's okay with that. Well, God may be merciful right now, but God always judges sin. That's the message. That's what he's saying in this passage. All those years, it seemed as though the self-righteous and presumptuous people of Israel might be right. Because for years, I mean, that prophecy came hundreds of years before Israel was taken into captivity. And then all the prophets that came up and talked about Babylon coming in and taking the southern kingdom. That was hundreds of years before they had all these prophets come, all the promises that came, the prophecies that came, and all the prophets that dealt with them. And the sacrifices and everything else that took place, they knew it. But they just thought it hasn't happened, so it's not going to happen. If God were going to punish us, he would, you know, I sin, lightning comes out of heaven and punishes me. But God doesn't work that way. Maybe sometimes he does, but not always. God did indeed seem reluctant to destroy Jerusalem and Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. If you look back, I say if I were God, I would have wiped them out totally. I would have wiped them out way back when Moses went and said, God, if you're going to do that, take my name out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Because what are the other people going to say? What are the Egyptians going to say when you wipe out these people? Man, they were awful in their unbelief. They treated God like trash. Man, I would have zapped all of them. But God is a merciful God. Oh, he's a God of justice and he's a God of judgment. And he's right. God does judge sin. If it's not now, it will be. And for an unsaved person, you know, I'll just name one person. He just bothers me through COVID. Mr. Fauci. It bothers me that he got away with what he got away with. He caused the death of many, many people, and these governors, and including ours, that sent COVID patients to nursing homes to take lives. And yet she continues to win, and he gets a pardon that nobody can do anything to him. And you sit back and say, they got away with it. God judges sin. If they don't get saved, they're still going to pay a price even if they get saved, but if they don't get saved, when they go to the great white throne judgment, I told you this morning, the books are open not to see their good works, but to see the degree of punishment in hell. I believe in different degrees of punishment for hell. You find that in the scriptures. God judges sin. See, that's the, you've sat back like me, maybe, and said, man, people have gotten away with it. Look at all these politicians have gotten away with. Listen, God is a merciful God. God loves America. God loves our churches. God loves people. So much that he's not even willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's been patient with America. You know, his patience grew short in Noah's day when their minds were evil continually. Violence filled the earth. It was wickedness beyond even probably today. And I guarantee you those people laughed at Noah and said, if God were going to judge us, he would have judged us now. We're not worried until the rains came. I wonder what went through their minds as the floods came and washed them away. Oh, God was patient for a long time. But make no mistake, God, that's what he's trying to say here. You know, your fathers, your forefathers, they were warned and warned and warned. And they just thought, we're God's chosen people. This is Jerusalem. And if God hasn't dealt with us yet, we're good. But their forefathers, God was patient. Moses was patient. Then he, you know, I don't understand it completely, but he does one sin and hits the rock instead of speaking to it. And he loses. Could you imagine? I'm studying that right now through Deuteronomy. His last talk to the Israelites. And all the bad, he rehearsed all the problems and why they had all the problems they had. It began with unbelief. All for 40 years, Moses put, he said, take my name out of the Lamb's Book of Life if you're going to destroy this people. And he went up, I think it was Mount Ebal or one of the mountains, and You got to look, but never got to go in. One of the meekest, humblest men that God ever put on the face of this earth. But what he's trying to say is, look at our forefathers. God judges sin. Oh, it took quite a while, because God is a patient God. Babylon didn't come in immediately to Southern Kingdom. It was 100 and some years after the Northern Kingdom. It's not that they were so much more righteous, so much better. Destruction came. Jerusalem was overrun. The people were deported, and the temple and the walls of the city were totally annihilated and destroyed. This was a great, incapable fact of recent Jewish history, an evidence that was fresh in every mind. For as they went down there to rebuild, the walls were still down and the temple was demolished, Solomon's temple. The city was in ruins. And the land that once flowed with milk and honey was now a barren wilderness. And Moses never got to see it, go in it. But he went up on the mountain and he looks to the north and the south, the east, the west. I don't know why he looked at all four directions, but he did. And you know what he saw? He saw a land that flowed with milk and honey. The grass was green. The trees were bright. From that mountain, he could, probably God gave him the eyesight that was like you having binoculars on. And he saw the most magnificent land that you could ever imagine. That's the land that Israel was promised. But I love reading. You know, I tell you this often, Dr. McGee. He said about 8 years ago, when he wrote Deuteronomy, he said 8 years before he wrote this, he went to Israel. And he went up on that very mountain. And he said, if you look out over that land that flowed with milk and honey, he said, all she could see was desert and sand and stone. Think about that for a minute. If Israel would have went in and obeyed God, that land would have been totally different today. Israel wouldn't, technically Israel owns a whole lot of land over there in the Middle East. But they inherit a little portion. And people who go over there tell me outside of that, it's just barren rocks and scraggly trees and everything. But that's not the way it was. It was a land that flowed with milk and honey. But that's God's judgment. God judges sin. The land that had once flowed with milk and honey was a barren wilderness. No one could possibly miss that point when Zechariah reminded them of this when they looked at the walls being destroyed and the temple being destroyed and the land didn't flow with milk and honey. That's why Zechariah said the Lord was angry with your forefathers. And the Jews would have been forced to echo that. Indeed, he was. And Zechariah declared, where are your forefathers now? The people would have answered, they're dead and gone. And those prophets, the godly men of God, do they live forever? The people would have been forced to acknowledge that even the prophets had been carried away in that judgment. They had the same fate upon them as the people had that came upon Jerusalem. He said, your fathers just didn't get it, your forefathers. And I know it was a long time at times. And I know there was a period of years in between the sin and the... I get that. But God is a God of judgment. God judges sin. The people, Zechariah then asked, did not my words and my decrees, which God commanded His servants and His prophets, overtake the forefathers? The people would have answered that the word of God through the prophets had indeed come true, and that the kingdom of Israel and Judah had been overthrown as they exactly said it would be. Could anything be more obvious? That's what Zechariah is saying. God judges all sin. Although in his patience, judgment may be for a time delayed, it does come, and sinners have to give an accounting of what they had done. And so Zechariah appeals not to the whole nation of Israel that had come down, the 42,300. And obviously, the way Jews multiply, that was a bigger number now. But he's really, in these first six verses, speaking to the people who came for the wrong reasons. They weren't sold on rebuilding the temple. They were in it for what they could get for themselves. And he says, you're going to go the same direction your forefathers went. And I'm giving you the same warning the forefathers had. And I know it took many, many years. But ultimately, judgment comes. You need to rethink why you left Babylon to come down here. You need to rethink. And I thought it was good for us. And I know I'm speaking to the choir loft here, but it's good for us to rethink, why do I go to Faith Baptist Church? Why do I read my Bible, pray? Because God's commanded it. It pleases him. The church is his institution to accomplish his plan in our lifetime. Why do you do what you do? That's what he's asking him. And he said, if your motives are wrong, you need to repent. Our forefathers didn't, and I'm here to remind you, God judges sin. And they got exactly what they deserved. And I tell you, the same is true today. It may take a while, but people are going to get exactly what they deserve. God judges sin. Have your motives right. Let your works be pure. Why you do what you do. I have to examine that. Why do I serve as a pastor? Why do I serve at Faith Baptist Church? Because the people here are awesome. That could be part of it. Because you've treated me and my family so well. Sure. But I hope that's not why I serve. I hope I serve because God's called me. God's laid upon my heart my responsibility to be the pastor I need to be for the glory of Jesus Christ. Oh, I've had my sin in the past, and I can promise you, you know what? God judges sin. He does. Some people need to come to that conclusion, and this is the people he's talking to. Now, he has a second point that judgments are a warning. Past judgments are a warning for us to turn from sin. But we'll get into that next week. But this is the message, verses 1 through 6. Read it and reread it. He's appealing to the people who came for the wrong reasons. Their hearts weren't in the rebuilding of the temple and the walls, making God special again, making this place special. They had the wrong motives, wrong desires. Zechariah says, it's time to repent. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth from God's word. When we understand it, it's a wonderful thing. And that's why I encourage my people not only just to read it, but to learn from it, to read alongside it. People that can help them to understand it. Hopefully that my preaching will help them to understand some of these wonderful principles. But I think too many people just read God's word to read it, and it doesn't impact their lives. God, help the Bible to impact the lives of my people. Help your word. But help us to take the first thought. God judges sin. Oh, it may be a while, but God judges sin. We can see that in the Bible. We see that in our forefathers. We see that in our lives even today. God judges sin. So help us to learn this truth and apply it to our lives. Help us to have the right motives and the right attitudes for why we do what we do for the glory of Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name.